As Cameron said, number 315 will be the invitation song tonight after our study. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And we're going to continue our study tonight through the book of Revelation. And look at the sixth church to whom Jesus wrote an epistle, a short epistle. And this church being the church in Philadelphia. It is a blessing to be back this evening. Hope that everyone had a peaceful and quiet and relaxing afternoon. I hope that you did, because we didn't. So anyway, hope that everybody is rested and ready to study the Word of God tonight. We have been going through each of these letters, presenting a lesson on each one. As we get into chapter 4, we'll be covering a little more territory, and we won't be going into quite as much depth on some of the figurative language that John uses starting here in chapter 4. But there are some things that certainly we will be slowing down on and dealing with as we proceed through the book. And we are planning to go all the way through the book of Revelation. As I said, tonight's study will be focused on the church in Philadelphia. This is the sixth church, and if you can kind of see there on the map, we started in Ephesus and went up to Smyrna, and then to Pergamos, and then to Thyatira, and back down to Sardis, and now to the church in Philadelphia. And let me skip all of this again. We've already pointed all these things out. Jesus knows. He knows everything that every church is doing, and these churches need these words of encouragement. So verse 7 begins, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This particular church has absolutely nothing bad said about it. Did you notice that? It is a church that the Lord commends highly. And we'll talk about the reason why this church had that position in the sight of God. But first, some background information. Philadelphia was located about 28 miles south of Sardis, and it was originally known as Rabbath Ammon. It was a beautiful city, beautified by Ptolemy. And strategically, it was located on the greatest highway to the east. It was on the main trade route going between Pergamum and Sardis. And so, all the way down to Laodicea. So it was a main trade route, and it was also founded for the purpose of spreading Hellenized culture throughout the region. It was used for that purpose and was very successful in doing so. The word Philadelphia itself, as most of you already know, means brotherly love, lover of his brother. And this is where it gets its name from. In honor of King Attalus II, Philadelphus of Pergamos. Now, King Eumenes was the king of Pergamos, and he set it up where his brother would take the reign after his decease. And they were loyal. They were together through thick and thin. And King Attalus became known as Philadelphus of Pergamus, the one who loved his brother. And that's where the city got its name. Yeah, it had some other names, and it was known by other things. In 17 AD, there were 12 cities devastated by an earthquake in the region, and Philadelphia was the one that was hit the hardest. It was the closest to the fault line. It was rebuilt by the help of the Roman government. Tiberius was the emperor at that time and rebuilt the city with Roman funds. And they also, of course, renamed the city in a ceremonial type deal to honor the Romans and Tiberius. There were frequent shockwaves felt there in the city. They lived in constant fear of earthquakes, kind of like if you lived out on the San Andreas Fault. You would feel those tremors quite often. And you would be constantly worried that you're going to get hit with the big one. It was coming. It's coming sooner or later. We live not too awfully far from a very important fault line, the New Madrid Fault. And in fact, the New Madrid Fault is, on record history, is causing the largest earthquake in known history. It caused the Mississippi River to run backwards. And so we are far enough away from it, we would not be seriously damaged, but places like Memphis and Jonesboro and those areas could be in serious trouble. So we can kind of relate to that, not so much here in Little Rock, Arkansas, but certainly people in those areas and out in California can. It was a place where also it was enriched by volcanic soil. And they were famous for their wine, for their vineyards. Philadelphia's chief pagan cult was the worship of Dionysius, the Greek god of vine and wine. And it, of course, included drunken orgies. That was part of their worship. As most of these pagan worship assemblies would go, you know, it was some kind of either sexual or drunken pleasure being satisfied. People would create gods to let them do what they wanted to do. And that's what idolatry is really all about. It's more about doing what we want instead of what God says. It was called Little Athens because of its numerous temples and festivals to pagan deities. And if someone served the city well, they would engrave his name in one of the pagan temple's columns for an everlasting memorial. And that's interesting because some of these things are going to be hinted at in the letter that Jesus writes to this church. It was rich, a rich city. It had a lot of industry, jewelry, gold, silver, dye, textiles. It was one of the great historical cities of Western Asia Minor. It was one of the largest ancient synagogues excavated. And it was located in the center of town, so that would tell you that there was a large group of Jews there, a large contingent of Jews. The Jewish community was very strong in Philadelphia. And as we begin going back over the text, the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, "These things says he who is holy." Now, who is holy? Well, first and foremost, God is holy, right? God is certainly holy. He is separate and he is not common. He is distinct, different from everything and everyone else. As Mount says, that's what the word holy means, separate from common condition and use. Now, we are holy only in the sense that we are made holy through Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is holy in and of himself. And that's what Jesus is saying of himself. He who is holy. The Lord, God is called holy, the Holy One of Israel, 25 times in the book of Isaiah. Here Jesus claims that for himself. The Messiah is the Holy One of God, Psalm 16 and verse 10, Revelation 4 and verse 8. Jesus Christ certainly is the Holy One. He is the divine, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God, thus bearing the character and image of God. In fact, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that he is the express image of God. And this would be one of the characteristics which he would have as deity. Jesus Christ says, "He who is true, I am holy, I am true." He's dependable, genuine. He is very different from humanity, and especially from these Jews that he talks about. In fact, he says, they lie. So he's the one that is true. They are the liars. We know that the Father is true. We also know that Jesus is true. He is the true bread from heaven. He is the true light of the world. He is the true vine. Jesus said all those things about himself. He is true. Jesus can be trusted. We can trust his words, everything he says. Write it down. You can take it home with you. You can take it to the bank if you will. What Jesus said is true. You can trust it. Depend upon it. You can rest your soul upon what Jesus says. It is right. He who has the key of David. We've already seen this term used in chapter 1, verse 18. He has the key of David. It's not just any key, right? And of course, keys are used to unlock things. Keys represent authority. A person who has all the keys to a building is a person who has authority in that building. So he has the keys of David, or the key of David. That represents, again, authority over the kingdom of God, over the people of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Isaiah 22 and verse 22, in fact, is the passage that is quoted. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. That's Isaiah 22 and verse 22. And it is clearly talking about the Messiah. Jesus is saying, I am he. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that one after his own seed would sit on his throne forever. Jesus is that person. Jesus has taken that position. Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of David right now. And he will rule until everything comes to its conclusion, when he turns the kingdom back over to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26. He will reign until all things, all enemies are defeated, and that last enemy will be death. At the resurrection, Jesus turns the kingdom over to the Father. But right now, he is sitting on David's throne. Peter makes that argument in Acts 2, verses 29 through 36. He links inseparably the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with him sitting on the throne of David. You can't separate those two concepts. He was raised to sit on his throne, on David's throne. He has the key of David. He has all authority. And, well, we've got a duplicate here. He is the ruler and the king over everything in heaven and on earth. 1 Peter 3, verses 21 through 22 emphasize his authority over the spiritual realm by his resurrection. We're saved through his resurrection. We're saved. Baptism also does now save us, 1 Peter 3:21. But it doesn't save us by the washing of our flesh. It's not a ceremonial cleansing. But rather it saves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does that resurrection accomplish for Jesus Christ? It has placed him in position over everything and everyone, even in the heavenly realm. He is certainly the ruler over the governments of men, Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6. He is the head of his church, the Savior of the body, Jesus built his church. He is the head of his church. He is the one that governs his church. And those who submit to his authority are in his church. Those who do not submit to his authority are not in his church. Jesus Christ is over death and Hades. He has the key of death and Hades. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Jesus Christ has authority over everything and everyone in heaven and on earth, and both the material and the spiritual realm. He has authority over every single person except for one, and that is the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. The Father is the one that gave him all authority. So that is the position of Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. Jesus says that he opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Again, referencing his authority. What the Lord declares is true, it's certain. What the Lord forbids is certain. There's no changing it. He is the one that makes the rules, not us. Jesus Christ is the one who allows us into heaven through his sacrifice. He is the door, if you will. He is the door into the sheepfold. As John 14 and verse 6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He is the only one through whom and by whom we can have spiritual access, divine fellowship. He's the only way that we can have fellowship with God. That we are reconciled to the Father in one body, Ephesians 2 and verse 16. Thus we must hear and we must obey Him. Let me give you another passage that is similar to this, although there's certainly a little difference, but the idea is basically the same. If you'll turn back to the book of Matthew in the 16th chapter, Jesus there is asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? And of course, they responded, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, some, you know, you're one of the prophets. But Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, a lot of people have a mixed up idea about this. They think that Peter is the one who had the authority to bind and loose. He had the authority to open and shut. No, Jesus had the authority to open and shut and bind and loose. He just gave Peter the key to go and do what he already had authorized. Notice, Peter had the authority to bind and loose that which was bound and loosed in heaven. Heaven is the source of the authority, not Peter. And so Peter could only act as the Lord instructed him to act. He was being guided by the Holy Spirit. And he was revealing and teaching those things that the Lord Jesus told him to reveal and to teach. And nothing more. Jesus is the one who has all authority. As Matthew 17 and verse 5 says, as the voice came from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are all there and they hear it. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we must submit to His authority in all things. Jesus says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name, his authority. I know your works, an open door. I've set before you an open door. This represents access and opportunity, ability. And Jesus has set this before them. Jesus is the door to salvation, to spiritual life, and to all sustenance. He is the door. And it is through him that we have access to all things that are spiritual. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, in him. The faithful are given opportunities of service. How do we view our opportunities? How do we view our service? Do we view the things that we are told to do as duty, merely duty? Do we view the things that God has given us to do as burdens? How do we view the things that God has given us to do? We should view them as opportunities to serve, opportunities to be faithful to the Lord. The Lord gives opportunities to the faithful. To him who has, more will be given. And so this principle is stated here by the Lord. He has set before them an open door because they were faithful. They are the ones who had much, and therefore Jesus provided more opportunities for them. We see this principle throughout the New Testament. And what God has opened, what Jesus Christ provides, what can Satan do about it? Satan can't stop these provisions. He cannot hinder us, not in the sense of preventing us from doing that which the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. Not even Satan can close these doors. The Lord grants opportunities to the faithful. He says, you have a little strength. Now notice, and here's the contrast. I set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Who is it the one that's making the opportunities possible? It's Jesus. Now, he then turns to them and says, you have a little strength. Now, we have responsibilities and duties, and what we do, I mean, we are to do what we can to open doors and to, you know, spread the gospel, as we talked about this morning, to fulfill our responsibilities to the Lord. We have the responsibility to do these things, but we're limited. We can't control the circumstances. We are limited by those circumstances. We have very little control, really, in this world. And there's no question, the church in Philadelphia was, you know, they lacked opportunity from the standpoint of their size because of their wealth or their lack of it. No question, they were, you know, limited materially. And the reality is, and I know different scholars, I know Dan King and some others, Robert Harkwriter and others have said a lot about this. I think that the idea really is you have little strength. Jesus is the one who has all the authority and power. They are humble. They are willing to do whatever the Lord does and provides for them. They're willing to walk through those doors. They are willing to do it, but they have little strength in and of themselves. But here's what they do have. They have humility. They have the greatest characteristic that is needed by the follower of Christ, and that is humility, because that is what allows us to retain, to possess all of the other characteristics that the Lord provides for us. You cannot teach a proud man, but you can teach a humble man. You cannot get a proud man to do something he doesn't want to do, but a humble man, if you have authority over him, you say, do it, and he does it. He's willing and ready to serve. I do think that is the idea. You have little strength. They recognized they couldn't do it themselves, but they could through the Lord's help. It is not our own wisdom. It is not our own eloquence, it's not our own ability that brings spiritual success. Paul said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about that thorn in his flesh? And he pleads to the Lord three times that the Lord remove that thorn. Now, Paul had a lot of problems, but I'll tell you what problem he didn't have, and that was that of humility and servitude. He was willing to do anything and everything that the Lord asked him to do. And here's the Lord's response: "My strength is made perfect in weakness." You take a man that's willing to serve, willing to sacrifice, willing to give all that he's got to the Lord can use that man. And the world looks at that as weakness. You know, that's the way the world looks at humility, isn't it? If you're a humble person, the world thinks that you're just a coward. Why don't you just stand up and take what's yours? Well, that's not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is that of humility. And these brethren appear to be humble. They're faithful to a fault. I mean, they will do anything and everything and have retained their fidelity in reference to the Lord's will because they're willing to submit. Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ." First, you have to have that mindset that it's not me, it's Christ. And I must serve Him and submit to Him. You know, I can do anything that Christ Jesus wants me to do and equips me to do. I can do anything He demands that I do. If I fail, it's my fault. But He's made the provision available. I just have to take it. And I do that by submitting to His will in my life, allowing Him to govern my life. He says, "You have kept my word." Now, you know, as you go on, you have little strength. "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." God's word is the divine standard of faithfulness. The only way that a person is going to be saved is to submit to the word of God. You know, I mentioned this morning that most people in the religious world these days, they do things and believe things, teach things that the Lord didn't say, and they call that worshiping the Lord. And then they do not do the things that the Lord has taught, the things that the Lord has commanded and expect of us. And not only do they not do those things, they ridicule those of us who seek to do those things. And they've got it upside down. The Word of God is the way to life because it is the way to Christ. And there is no other way. They have kept, Jesus says, "my word." Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Paul told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound works which he had, the sound words which he had given to him. The word of God is what we must hold fast to. We must keep it. Not locked away somewhere, but it must be kept faithfully. We must adhere to it and follow it. The Lord can use and multiply our effectiveness if we are loyal to His word. Now, we might ought to talk just a second about, you know, multiplication and effectual work and what that really looks like. It may not, in certain places, at certain times in history, it may not look like a numerical swelling. In fact, looking at it from the outside, it may look like the church probably in Philadelphia, small and dwindling. It may look like, and from a worldly perspective, like a weak group of Christians. But effectiveness and multiplication is not determined by us and man's wisdom, but by the Lord. Spiritual growth is the most important aspect of success. If we were to just strengthen ourselves in our service to the Lord and become stronger spiritually, that is success. As long as we are trying to spread the gospel and do the other things that the Lord expects of us, we may not be able to convert a soul. But as long as we are faithful to the Lord and do all that we can, the Lord is pleased with us. And we need to remember that. They may not be busting the doors down trying to get in to be a part of us. But that's okay as long as we are faithful to the Lord. I do believe that as we continue to be faithful to the Lord and as we continue to grow spiritually, that we will be better equipped to reach more people and we will find more people and more people will be converted. I do believe that too. So the Lord does use us and does multiply us and strengthen us, and we become successful through what He gives and provides. You know, in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, you have the parable of the talents. And in this particular parable, we see that the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on his journey. So you've got one fellow who the Lord gives 5 talents to. Now, wouldn't you think this would have been the most faithful of his servants, the one that he trusts the most? That's right. Now, he still trusts the other one. He gives him 2 talents. He trusts him more than the 1 talent man. But these servants have demonstrated faithfulness to him, at least to an extent, in the past. And the 1 talent man, he gives a talent. He gives him something that he didn't have before. And the Lord expects us to use what he gives us. We are to multiply that. What are we doing with what the Lord has provided? What are we doing with the doors that the Lord has opened for us? Are we taking them? The Lord, you know, you've always heard it said, the Lord works in mysterious ways. Yes, He does. Sometimes the Lord opens a door, and it may not look much like a door, but it is an opportunity, and we need to take opportunities to grow and strengthen ourselves and to fulfill our responsibilities to Him and look for them. Brother Robert Harkrider did say about this statement, conversely, it is also an encouraging fact to realize that others may regard us as insignificant and unimportant, but the Lord knows even what the poor widow does. The poor widow gave 1 mite. And you could just hear those scribes and Pharisees sitting around scoffing. Look at that poor old woman. She's just putting in 1. How dare she put in so little? The Lord says that's all she had. Did the Lord accept what she had? In fact, He praises her because she gave all of what she had. It's not how much you have, it's how much you give. It's how much you use for the Lord. That's what the church in Philadelphia was doing. They were giving what they had. They were faithful with what they had. Even in the midst of persecution, they were being persecuted by the Jewish citizenship there in Philadelphia. The Jews were persecuting them. And that's not unusual in the first century. We can deny or confess Jesus by word or deed. We can confess Jesus by doing nothing for him. I mean, we can deny Jesus by doing nothing for him. We can only confess him by faithfully serving him. Word or deed? If we compromise, like some of the other churches that we've already looked at, if we yield to the persecution and the pressure of the world, we deny the Lord. The church in Philadelphia had not done that. They had pressure just like these other churches did. But yet they held fast to his word. If we're ashamed to talk to others about Christ, what are we doing? If we confess him before men, he will confess us before our Father in heaven. We need to remember that. Now, here are some of Christ's promises to them. I'm going to look at verses 9 and 10 and 12. But notice, first of all, he talks about their vindication. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before you and to know that I have loved you. Their vindication is spoken of here. These are Jews, fleshly Jews. They were enemies of Christ. They rejected Christianity. They were Jews in flesh only. They, in fact, were serving Satan. They were of the synagogue of Satan. Whew. What do you think about me? I may step on some toes here. I don't think so, people that are here, but I may step on some toes for some folks that are watching us on Facebook or YouTube. What do you think about those in the denominational world who are not serving Jesus Christ according to his teaching? They're denominational, first of all, right? They are following the doctrines and the commandments of men and teaching men to follow those doctrines and commandments of men and ridiculing those who try to follow the truth. What are they? If these Jews were the synagogue of Satan, what are these denominational groups? We call them churches. What are they? Are they following the Lord? Who are they working for? The church that is the true Israel. The church is the true Israel of God. Galatians 6, 16 and Romans 2, 28 through 29. It's not the physical circumcision or fleshly circumcision. It is the circumcision of the heart that makes one a true Jew, a true Israelite. Not of the flesh, but in the spirit. Galatians 6, 16. By the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true people of God are those who are in Christ. No, you've got nationalists today, and they talk a lot about Jesus at some point coming back and setting up and establishing an earthly kingdom from Jerusalem. And he's going to restore the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. And they still, you know, people in the denominational world look at Israel, national Israel, as the chosen people of God. No, they're not. They fulfilled their purpose. When Jesus came, he fulfilled their entire purpose for existence. And Jesus then established the true kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles in one body. We are the people of God today. So, the church is the true Israel of God. And one day, these pretenders, these people who claim to be the people of God, the Jews in flesh only, will have to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. They will be forced to bow before him on the judgment day, as Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 state. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as Jesus says here, I will make them come and worship before your feet. They will have to acknowledge you as being the true people of God. And they will know on that day that I loved you. In verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. They endured persecution at the hands of these Jews, who were not truly Jews. They suffered because of them. And this was typical of Jews of that time and before. They persecuted Jesus. They persecuted the early apostles. They threw them in prison in Acts 4, Acts 5. They drove them out of Jerusalem. They drove Christians out of Jerusalem in Acts 8. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, he was among them. And he went from city to city trying to find Christians so that he can bring them back to Jerusalem, throw them before the courts and have them thrown into prison and hopefully even put to death. The Jews never changed. They were always a persecutor of Christians. You know, they would follow Paul from place to place to place and stir up trouble against him. So they were simply carrying on what they always did. But Philadelphia, here's a difference between Philadelphia and the other six churches in this regard. They were immune from the plague of emperor worship. Emperor worship was not a big deal in Philadelphia, the only city of the seven that it was not, nor did it become that. And I do believe that is what Jesus is referencing here. I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Christianity, and here's where those who take the early date and that the book is referencing the destruction of Jerusalem, I think here's just another piece of evidence that says that's not the right view. He's talking here about a worldwide persecution on the church, not a local persecution in Jerusalem. He's talking about the trial that will come upon the whole world. And of course, all the churches there in Asia, they didn't feel the effects of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but they did most definitely feel the effects of the Roman persecution when Christianity became illegal. And Christians were being arrested throughout Asia, throughout Rome, and even in the Middle East. They were being arrested, taken to Rome, and tortured and put to death. But the Lord was going to spare the church in Philadelphia this persecution. And history tells us that happened. Now, Jesus makes some promises to them. First of all, he says that they were worthy to overcome. Now, compare that to, I mentioned earlier, the stone, the columns. A worthy citizen in Philadelphia would have his name etched in the stone columns of the pagan temples. But Jesus says to them, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He's not just going to have his name wrote in the pillar. He's going to become a pillar in the church, in the temple of my God. And something else, you know, in an earthquake-prone region, and this, all these cities back then, they experienced many earthquakes, especially in Philadelphia. But the one thing that stands is the columns. Now, the roof and the flooring structures and everything that's attached to the columns falls down, but the columns stay. Or at least a lot of them do. So a pillar is significant of stability and strength. And Jesus says that they will become a pillar in the temple of the church of the living God. And I will write on him the name of, not three separate names, by the way, but a name that has all three characteristics. It identifies him as belonging to the Lord. It identifies him as a resident in the city of God. It is the name that indicates he is received and his reservations are in heaven, where all things are made new. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. As a child of God, one that belongs to him, being of God. This, again, references the association that we have with the Father. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He's coming in time to aid those who are faithful to him. Because of their faithfulness, he's coming to aid them and to punish those who are fighting against them. It's going to happen. Hold fast to what you have. Now, this is interesting. Once again, we see in one of these letters to these seven churches, the admonition, the exhortation to hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Can one lose his crown? It's necessarily implied, isn't it? What if you don't hold fast? You lose your crown. What is that crown? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 10. It's the crown of life. I've heard people say, well, you know, you'll still be in heaven, but you'll just lose your crown. No, the crown is life. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Compare that to Colossians 1:23. Hold fast, continue, be faithful, or else. And in fact, we see warning after warning after warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is one key place and text that warns about the danger of falling. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We all need to be aware of this, regardless of how strong we may think we are. In fact, it's only through humility that we will continue to stand. So quickly, some applications and lesson is yours. First of all, it is possible for a church to reach a state that brings no condemnation from the Lord. Church in Philadelphia was such a church. We could be such a church. Any church that holds fast to the word of Christ and submits to his will, perseveres, endures, is that kind of church. We need to take advantage of the doors that are opened to us. When we have opportunities on an individual level, we all have certain things that pop up that gives us opportunities to serve the Lord. Take advantage of those. And as a congregation, we need to take advantage of those. We need to use what we have. And when we use what we have, the Lord will give us more so that we can use more. Don't yield to the pressure to surrender or to compromise, to give up. Rather, hold fast to Jesus' word. Again, that's not just locking it away somewhere. It's faithfully keeping it. Teaching it, holding to it, observing it. Your reward is certain if you hold fast. But it is conditioned upon whether or not you hold fast. Obedience and faithfulness is a choice. We have a choice as a congregation whether we're going to be loyal to the Lord and His will or not. Whether we're going to take advantage of the opportunities that are set before us or not. We've got that choice. The Lord's going to hold us accountable for the choices that we make. Jesus says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Hold fast, persevere, Will we? Will we hear the Lord and continue to follow His will? Will we overcome the trials that are set before us, the obstacles that may come our way? Are we going to remain faithful to the Lord despite whatever the world throws at us, whatever Satan throws in front of us? Are we going to continue to be faithful to the Lord? Will we live with the Lord forever? My friend, I am so thankful it's up to us. I'm so glad theologies like Calvinism's not true. I mean, if that was true, if you're not on the elect list, you don't have an opportunity to be saved. Didn't matter how much you wanted it, if you wanted it at all, doesn't matter. You don't have the choice. I'm thankful that it's not true. I'm thankful that we do have a choice, and the Lord has provided it. Are we willing to accept it and follow Him faithfully? Are we willing to hear the gospel? Are we willing to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? To turn away from our sins and turn to Jesus Christ, allowing Him to govern our lives, that is, repent, and confess Him as the Son of God, the risen Savior, to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins so that we may be raised to walk in newness of life, and then be faithful to the Lord, submitting to Him, serving Him according to His revealed will, trusting Him that He will do what's right. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, we encourage you to come while together we stand and while we sing.